Now, where we pick up in Luke chapter 20 this week, it is really just a continuation of the discussion we saw last week. So Luke chapter 20 and verse 2, the teachers of the law, chief priests and elders, they've come to Jesus and they say, verse 2, tell us by what authority are you doing these things, Jesus? And last week, if you remember, Jesus responded with a question and then he refused to answer theirs because they refused to answer his. And this week, actually, we get the second part of his answer. And this time it's a story. Now, I think hopefully you've all shared some of the stories that you've read this afternoon. Stories work in a different way to questions, don't they? Questions are a bit more forensic. I'd imagine Johnny, for example, would love a question, whereas I much prefer a story. Different kinds of personalities engage with different things. And this afternoon I was watching the latest Shaun the Sheep film, Farmageddon. It's actually very good. There you go. There's no English, it's just pure noises, but I enjoyed that. But there's one really moment that stood out for me, and second time I've watched it with Lenny, and both times he started to cry when this little alien thinks he won't be able to go back to his mummy and daddy. And the reason stories work is because they engage us on an emotional level. They engage us on an emotional level. And Jesus tells this story, a story about this abstract concept of who's got power, who's in authority, because he wants to engage his listeners at an emotional level. He wants them to respond towards him from the heart. Now, the story that Jesus tells, I think, is relatively familiar. Many of us will have heard it before. But I think this parable is an allegoric retelling of Israel's history, and it is prophetic for Israel's future. I'll say that again because that's really wordy. This parable is an allegoric retelling of Israel's history and is prophetic for Israel's future. And he tells it as a story because he wants to engage his listeners' hearts. And we'll see something of that as we go through. Now, hopefully we've all, people who read stories, engaged with stories at various points in our lives. But it's good to know when you have a story where it's set. And so what is the setting of our story? Well, I hope you saw it. Verse 9. He told them, these people, a parable. A man planted a vineyard. This story takes place in a vineyard. And vineyards are there to grow grapes. I'm sure you all know this. And from the grapes, you put the grapes in the wine press and you make a lovely Cabernet Sauvignon. More French accents I can do if you'd like me to for a long period of time. So the whole point is that he's got this lovely vineyard, and I guess from what we read in other parts of the Bible, I'm reading from Isaiah, the vineyard's got lovely vines everywhere, and there's a watchtower, it's been perfectly prepared, and there's a wine press ready to go. This is perfect territory for someone to come in and start up a business. And that's the setting. Now, of course, I told you this is an allegory. That means things in the story are pointing to other things. Okay? So Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7 tells you this. It says, the vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the nation of Israel and the people of Judah. They are the vines he is delighted in. So the vineyard points to, is actually really a story about God's people, Israel. Does that make sense? So the setting in the story is a vineyard, but the story, the setting is really God's people. Does that make sense? Because it's an allegory. So that's where our story takes place. And next, let's introduce ourselves to the characters. There are a few different characters that will come up in our story as we go through. Verse 9, a man planted a vineyard. The man is, Isaiah chapter 5 verse 7, is the Lord Almighty. These people are his people. This vineyard is his vineyard. And the point, therefore, is that God has planted the vineyard. God started the vineyard. God planned the vineyard. God, therefore, graciously wanted a people for his own, a treasured possession. And what he's going to do, as we'll see in our story, he's going to entrust it into others' care. So that's the man. We introduced him in verse 9. But then we get some farmers. So verse 9, a man planted a vineyard and he rented it to some farmers and then he went away for a long time. The farmers are also called tenants in the next verses. So these are farmer tenants. And do you know what farmers are supposed to do? They're supposed to produce crops. It's fairly straightforward, isn't it? Good farmers make lots of crops. That's the whole point. Farming the vineyard to produce bountiful crops of grapes for the vineyard owner. They're to look after the vines, to water them, to nourish them, to bless them, to work the garden and take care of it. Now, of course, this is an allegory. Who are these farmer tenants? Who is Jesus referring to? Well, he's referring to the religious leaders. He's referring to the religious leaders of the past of God's people. I guess he's talking about the priests, the kings, the Levites, those to do who worked in the temple and the tabernacle. And their role in God's people was to teach the people the holiness of God. That's what they were to do. They were supposed to help the people produce the fruit of holiness in their lives. That they would love God with all their heart and all their mind and all their soul and all their strength. That's what they were to provoke in the people. They were to represent God to the people and the people to God. I think it will probably also include not just the religious-y type leaders, but the elders. And you can read about the elders in the book of Exodus as Moses appoints them to look after various numbers of people. Their job was basically to ensure justice. Wisdom was lived out amongst the people of God. That the law of God was applied on the horizontal level between people. Their job was to show God's wisdom in his law and how it applied to daily life. Their job was to teach the people what it was like to honour God with one another. So if the religious guys, their job was to produce the fruit of loving God, the elders' job was to produce the fruit of loving each other. And so basically the farmer tenants, well, what were they supposed to do? They were to help God's people be all that they should be. A holy nation, a royal priesthood, a light to the Gentiles. And so that's who they represent in this little allegory. And then we have the servants, verse 10. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. Now these tenants, who are they? They seem to be sent by the owner, the Lord Almighty. And they come again and again and again and again and again. They repeatedly come to the people of God. And a part of that is to show that the owner, the Lord, cares about his people. He wants to be with them. He might be distant in one sense, but he's present in another. But their job, these servants, is to inspect the fruit. To be shown the fruit. They're repeatedly sent for this fruit inspecting work. And they're basically to see how good a job the farmer tenants are doing at cultivating healthy, juicy grapes. But this is an allegory. And in Luke chapter 11, verse 47 to 51 and 13, 31 to 35, we're told that God sends prophets again and again and again and again to his people. And the prophet's job was fairly simple. They were sent by God to see the fruitfulness of the people and declare how well they were doing. They were covenant enforcers, inspectors, commentators on the fruitfulness of God's people. Good fruit would bring joyful reports to the Lord Almighty. A bad fruit would bring bad reports to the Lord Almighty. I think about what we saw this morning in Nehemiah chapter 9. Prophets come. And how do people respond? Well, there's lots of bad reports, actually. They far outweigh the good reports. Think about Elijah. Think about Abel. Think about Ezekiel. Think about Isaiah. Think about Jeremiah. Think about Malachi, and so on and so forth. Pretty much every prophet looks on at the people of God, and he finds no fruit or bad fruit. Throughout the history of God's people, God sent his prophets. He sent them that they might lovingly rejoice in the fruitfulness of the people, or kindly warn them in regard to their fruitlessness, that they would return to the Lord. And then there's one final character, the son. Verse 13, the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." The vineyard owner has an heir to the vineyard, the one who the vineyard was always made for. He should be respected as coming with the authority of the vineyard owner. And you know what? It's so obvious who it is. Even the chief priests, elders and teachers of the law understand who it's supposed to be. It's obviously Jesus. He's talking about himself. And if we'd been following through Luke's gospel, or we'd been attentive to Jesus as someone who lived at Jesus' time, we would know that phrase, "my son whom I love," from the baptism of Jesus. Jesus is obviously referring to himself. He comes with all the authority of the Lord Almighty. So the setting is the vineyard. We've seen the characters. What's the plot? Let me just read it to you again. And we'll begin to see what's going on here. Verse 9. A man planted a vineyard, and he rented it to some farmers, and he went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one they also beat and treated shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and they threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard, and they killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. See, we've got all the building blocks in place to understand what's going on. And this story does, in fact, produce an emotional response. Because what happens as soon as he finishes the story, did you spot it? Verse 16, halfway through, when the people heard this, they said, "God forbid." Out of their heart comes a horror at what they've heard. The story provokes horror in its hearers. Because the meaning is so obvious. You see, not only is this a retelling of the history of God's people, it is prophetic about what is about to happen. So what's the meaning? Well, the farmer tenants and the servants, the tenants, the leaders of God's people, have rejected God's prophets. That's what's gone on. That's what's gone on in history again and again and again. The tenants, those who were supposed to encourage fruitfulness in the people, have actually produced fruitlessness. And so when the prophet comes along to see the fruit, they can't show him any. You know, this vineyard was supposed to be super abundant. The Lord Almighty had prepared the vineyard. These were his vines in which he delighted. Everything was set. There was the watchtower, the wine press, fertile land. When the prophets rock up, they should find incredible fruitfulness. But there is no fruit. One of the reasons I think that the leaders of God's people respond badly to the prophets is because they've got nothing to show for all that they've done. I was at an open day at St. Miletus College a few weeks ago, and I sat in on a lecture about the worship of the people of the Old Testament. And a question was asked from the front. It was a great question. Who did God's people in the Old Testament worship? A number of hands went up. God. It's good. I was like, good. Some people are getting it. And lots of other hands went up. But interestingly, do you know what the real answer is? Did they worship God? No. Time and time and time again, they worship idols. The people worship false gods. They worship a combo of Yahweh, the God of the Bible, alongside another one, and they put them together. As you read the Old Testament, the leaders of God's people do not lead people in holy worship to the holy God. They lead them in mixed worship to other gods, again and again and again. We saw it this morning, didn't we, in Nehemiah 9. God has rescued his people from Egypt. They're slaves. They come out. Moses is up the mountain and they make a little calf and they worship that. Who do the people of the Old Testament worship? So often it is not the God who made them and loves them and saved them. The fertile vineyard has no fruit. And who is to blame? It's the leaders. The religious leaders have not called the people into holy living before a holy God. Well, there's another reason why the farmer tenants reject the prophets. Verse 14, look at this. And this one's even more shocking, I think. When the tenants saw him, that's the son, they talked the matter over. This is the heir, they said. Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours. Do you see why they reject the prophets? Why they reject the son? What have they wanted all along throughout history? They've wanted the vineyard for themselves. They fail to see themselves as temporary tenants. They think they're the owners. They want this vineyard for their own profit. They don't want to give it to the owner. They want to use it for their own means and their own ends. Hence, I think, the money-making that goes on in the temple at the end of chapter 19. They're using God's people to make money for themselves, not worship of the owner, of the Lord Almighty. Which is why I think they hate Jesus taking that away from them so much. They think this is our vineyard to do with what we want to do with it. And it's ever been thus. The prophets in the Old Testament are maligned, hated, beaten, rejected repeatedly. The leaders prefer to ignore the prophets, turn a blind eye to the people's sin, and refuse to take heed of the loving warnings that are given again and again and again and again. When God Almighty speaks, seeking fruit, his kings, his priests, his elders do not listen. This story is an allegoric retelling of the Old Testament. God comes seeking fruit through his prophets, and he finds nothing, and he leaves empty-handed. Even when his prophets warn, the people do not repent so often. There is no faith and no repentance, and the leaders are to blame. And it is tragic. The Lord Almighty so loves his people that he sends prophet after prophet after prophet to speak. There are rare but wonderful exceptions. Little glimpses like we've had in Nehemiah, but they are few and far between. And what is about to happen now in God's people is even worse than what we've seen in the Old Testament. Because verse 15, this is what they'll do to the son. They threw him out of the vineyard and they killed him. The leaders of Jesus' time didn't just have the law, they had the prophets as well. They would have read about the rejection of the prophets day after day after day in their Bible readings, because they were very religious. They should have seen the pattern of the past and sought to honour the vineyard owner, not steal from him. But this story is not just a retelling of Israel's past, it is prophetic of the immediate future. These farmer tenants, the current ones who are questioning Jesus right now in this passage, will step up the violence towards the vineyard owner through killing his son. They will kill the vineyard owner's son, his only son, whom he loves. They will take him outside the city gates and they will kill him there. In just a few days' time. Verse 16 says, he will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. But when the people heard this, they said, God forbid. They cannot imagine, the people listening in cannot imagine that this would happen. As they look on at Jesus, the greatest storyteller ever, who tells them this story to provoke an emotional response, their emotional response is horror. Because just a few days before, these very people have sung out at their loudest voices, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." But the story Jesus tells means that on their lips, in a few days' time, will come, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." They think it cannot happen, but it will. And this is an utter tragedy. The greatest storyteller the world has ever known speaks a story to provoke an emotional response that means that the people might respond rightly to him, and they won't. Their horror at the thought of the son of the vineyard owner being killed will be short-lived. You see, when the vineyard owner is confronted again and again with hostility towards his prophet and his beloved son, he has no option, does he, but verse 15, to throw them out of the vineyard and kill them. What will he do to the vineyard owner do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. Jesus tells this story to let all who were present know that judgment is coming. The chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law who are listening in, they know this is for them. This story, in one sense, sounds really harsh, but it is Jesus lovingly warning them that this will happen unless they repent. And I want to say, look, with my BAP tomorrow, this is a sober warning. I feel the weight of this week. Jesus is speaking to the leaders of his people who he's put in charge that they might provoke fruitfulness before a holy God. And when they don't do it right, judgment comes. It's been a sobering thought for me as I pondered going on this path this week. Those who are appointed with the role of leading God's people are given a noble and yet terrifying task. So please pray for James, pray for Johnny. Pray for me if they say yes. In one sense, I'll be happy if they say no. Because this is a sobering warning. Those put in charge of God's people are supposed to honour the Lord Almighty whom they serve and not do it for self-serving means. But we know throughout the history of the church that those kind of things have happened. And pray it would not happen to James, to Johnny, to myself and many others. Pray that we would be faithful tenants of God's vineyard. Because you see what happens to the vineyard here? The vineyard spreads and goes out. Verse 16, he'll come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. The vineyard is going to grow. And I think what Jesus is hinting at in his story here is how basically God's vineyard is not just going to be Israel and Judah, it is going to be the Gentiles included as well. The whole world has a way into the people of God. Old Israel will die, and a new Israel will emerge. Jesus will die, and in him a new Israel will emerge. A new people of God. Jew and Gentile alike. And Jesus then shows us the response to the story that he wants. He makes it really, really clear. He eyeballs them as he says it. Now look with me at verse 17. Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, and anyone whom it falls will be crushed." He stares the people down as he says these words. This is how he's applying his story. He introduces a new character who's really just the son, but by another name. The stone. Speaking of himself again. See, just as the stone comes, all who are not with the stone, trust the stone, love the stone, love the son, will be crushed by him. This stone will come, it will be rejected, killed outside the city gates, and yet it will be the cornerstone. What I think Jesus is saying is, look, I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to suffer, I'm going to die outside the city, it's going to look utterly hopeless, and yet, the Lord Almighty, the vineyard owner, will set me up as the cornerstone, the most important piece in everything. And talking of stones, we're talking of the temple. Jesus is now the way to God. He is the culmination of everything that has happened in the past in the Old Testament. He is the springboard for all that is about to happen. He is central to everything God has planned and prepared. He is utterly at the heart of the universe. He is at the heart of what it means to know God. And all judgment will be about how you have responded to him. He eyeballs the crowd as he says it. He's saying to them, look, how are you going to respond to me? Are you going to do what the people in the story did? Reject me? Kill me? Or are you going to trust me? Jesus, like a prophet, speaks a sobering warning to the gathered crowd and the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law. He's laying out for them an opportunity to repent before they do that most tragic of things of killing the heir of the vineyard. He's urging them not to be crushed or be broken to pieces in God, under God's judgment. You know, you think of the teachers of the law and the elders and the chief priests. They know this story is about them. A few chapters before, back in chapter 13, Jesus has wept over Jerusalem because he so loves God's vineyard. Those tears are not just for God's people, but include the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law. And as he says these words, as he eyeballs them, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. He's longing for them to repent, to trust him. But verse 19, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them, but they were afraid of the people. His powerful story that provokes an emotional response, that is an allegoric retelling of all that has happened in the past and a prophetic speaking of what's about to happen, falls on deaf and blind ears. He's not met with repentance, but even more rejection. In fact, they seek with even greater zeal to do the very thing he has prophetically told them is going to happen. They double down in their efforts to arrest and to kill him. They seek with even greater passion to kill the beloved Son, the authoritative Son of God. See, this story is really just the same point as what we saw last week. Jesus is the one with all authority. It comes from his heavenly Father, the Lord Almighty himself. But it comes with an even greater push this week. You see, what you do with him, with Jesus, affects everything for your eternal future. Jesus is talking about the judgment day to come. He's lovingly imploring us and the people here to respond to him rightly. Are we going to trust him and be with him, or are we going to be against him? And he lays out the consequences very clearly. If you are against him, it is crushed, broken, under the weight of God's judgment forever. You know, the choice is fundamentally binary. Now, everyone bangs on about how terrible everything's become so binary these days, isn't it? You know, politics is now so binary. Brexit was the great binary thing, you know, are you for it or against it, and anyone who's not is an idiot, and all that kind of stuff. Our society is divided, and we all know actually life is full of grey, but actually eternity is not full of grey at all. There is no grey area here. Jesus eyeballs the crowd the chief priests, the elders and the teachers of the law, and he looks at them and he says, look, there is no grey when it comes to me. Your eternal future is based upon how you will respond to me, the sun, the air, the stone. How we respond to him will shape everything for our eternity. And I want to just admit, I don't think I've felt the weight of this for a while now. I think with all the stuff to do with coronavirus, it has really brought it home to me. You see, we live, don't we, so comfortably, where actually kind of people dying seems a long way off most of the time. Eternity doesn't feel like a pressing need or reality, because life just goes on as it has done, in generally quite comfortable ways for lots of us. And I would say that for myself. But with the coronavirus stuff happening, people I speak to, even this week, because I've only been in like a day this week, because I've been on a bit of a jolly, no offence. My chaplain's retreat was more of a holiday, if I'm honest. But even as I was in on Friday, I had three or four conversations with people who were desperately worried. Desperately worried. They're worried for themselves, because some of them are quite weak and frail. They're worried for their relatives, who are elderly. And do you know why they're worried? Because they've got no answer to what's next. And if Jesus is right, eternity is binary. If it's trust him and enjoy an eternity in a fertile place with our Lord in his perfect garden, the vineyard, or it's to be crushed in his judgment, then people desperately need to hear about the Lord Jesus. They need to be warned that death is not the end. There is an eternity ahead. And it will either be with the Lord in glory and goodness and wonderfulness, or it will be in hell. See, how we respond to Jesus, the authoritative Son of God, shapes everything. And it shapes our eternal future. And so Peter, as he writes his letter, puts it well. Let me finish with this. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. If you're here this evening and you do not trust the Lord Jesus, let me look you in the eye like Jesus did as he spoke here and say, judgment is coming. Jesus implores you to repent. To trust in him, that your eternity might be with him forever in wonderful joy. And brothers and sisters, if you trust him, if this stone is precious to you already, then we need to let the world know where they can find hope and comfort with death on the horizon. Let me pray. Oh Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have always wanted a people for yourself. And we thank you so much that you have opened up that to the whole world through Jesus. We thank you that he is so precious to us who believe in him. That in him we know we have hope for eternity. And we have guidance for today. But we want to pray for those people around us. Many whom we love and yet they do not find Jesus precious. They do not trust him. We ask that this week you might grow us in a desire to speak of the Lord Jesus, the Son, the heir of the vineyard, the stone. Might we speak of how precious he is. Might we speak of all that he's done, that others may find hope in him too. Help us in this task. Give us courage in this, we pray. In Jesus' name.